be presented by our brother John Martin of the Enfield Ecclesia, South Australia. This is the sixth and final class in his series on the main subject, the Spirit and Power of Elijah. And this morning's class is entitled Vineyard of Naboth. Brother John.
Well, brethren and sisters, the last time we were with Elijah was down at Mount Sinai. And I think you all would have appreciated, really, that that's where we were able to pick up the lesson of his life. That God does not convert people by the manifestation of physical power. It has never been his method. Not even the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, were for the purpose of teaching people, but of arresting their attention that they might give heed to the still small voice, the persuasive power of God's word. And when God said to Elijah, "Go back to thy way," he was telling him that that's what he had to do. How difficult it was, brethren and sisters, for that rough prophet from Gilead, who had such a simplistic approach to life, to go back and apply that great lesson. Do you know, he never did. From the time that he left Sinai, very little is recorded of his influence in Israel. Even from that time onwards, he was known, even from that time, for his destructive powers, more for than his constructive powers. He brought down fire from heaven and consumed on two separate occasions a captain and his 50. And we learn very little about Elijah from that time onwards, brethren and sisters, and he fades into history. And it was left up to his successor, Elisha, a man completely diverse from Elijah, who came to administer the still small voice. And between Elijah and Elisha, we had wonderful types of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we don't learn much about Elijah from the time that he left Sinai, brethren and sisters, when he went out of this world in a whirlwind, we don't see him again until he appeared in that remarkable scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is my personal belief, and I don't want to enter into a debate with anyone on it, and I respect your opinion, but it is my personal belief that he was actually on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was with there with two others, Moses and, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, in his record, tells us that the subject matter which those three men were talking about, he says that they spoke of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And the word decease in the ninth chapter of Luke, brethren and sisters, is the Greek word exodus. They were talking about the exodus. And the three who were talking about the exodus were vitally involved in just that. It was a common topic in which they had a common interest. Moses had led the great exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Elijah has yet to lead an even greater exodus when he brings Israel not out of Egypt, but out of all countries and brings them back to meet their Messiah. But as great as that one is, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has led the greatest exodus of all. You say, of course he has. He's led a multitude of captives out of the prison house of death. Brethren and sisters, he has done more than that. Because you see, in the finale of things, the Lord Jesus Christ is said in the 68th Psalm, quoted in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, that he will lead captivity captive. In other words, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but Egypt was still there. They could always return. Elijah will bring the children of Israel out of all countries, but they will be still there in the millennium, and if Israel want to return, they can. But when the last enemy is destroyed, brethren and sisters, and Jesus takes captivity, nobody can return. And that's the greatest exodus of all, because there's nothing left to take us back into captivity. We are free indeed, and the truth has made us free. Now that was the subject matter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, it is my personal belief. I don't ask you to accept this. I'm not saying it dogmatically. But I believe it was there on that mount that Elijah's education was completed. And he is now ready. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb with all the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, that he may turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He's ready. He knows that God will convert with a still small voice, and the great prophet with his shaggy hair, grim determination, will come back, this time immortal, and Israel will hear a voice in the wilderness. And that voice will be telling them, brethren and sisters, what it is that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. What I want to talk about this morning is the vineyard of Naboth, in which, of course, Elijah had some involvement. In the 21st chapter of the book of Kings, the story is recorded. It's recorded there of a very wonderful man called Naboth. And what we propose to do, brethren and sisters, in the brief time available to us, is to sketch this story for you and to show you how here in this chapter, in which Elijah was involved, there is a wonderful type of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the great work which will be accomplished in him. It's a wonderful story. We read in verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Isn't that interesting? Naboth, brethren and sisters, is a word which means fruitfulness, to bring forth fruit. He is called a Jezreelite, which means God sows. And here in this man we have one who is bringing forth fruit because his motive is pure. Because God sowed the motive. And in the 6th chapter of Galatians, the apostle made this point, that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Here is one, brethren and sisters, in which God sowed, and he brought forth fruit, and he's presented to us in that way. And he had a vineyard. He had a vineyard. And those of you who would have seen our slides in the Cub Theatre the other night when we showed you the vineyards of Sharon will remember that the vineyard was used in the scripture as a symbol of an inheritance. Why? Because, as Isaiah 5 points out, it took a long time to establish it. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, he said. He gathered out the stones thereof. He digged a winepress. He built a tower. He hedged it about. He planted the vine. And so the idea that the prophet is presenting to us, brethren and sisters, is that a vineyard takes a long time to establish. So in Amos chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, for example, it says that my people shall plant vineyards and inherit and eat the fruit of them, by which the prophet means that they'd be there for a long time. Because by the time you got the thing planted and the vineyard in full production, it was never brought into full production under about 7 years. And so a vineyard became a symbol of a man's inheritance. And this man Naboth, whom God had sowed in him the power of his word, had a vineyard which to him, and we will see in a moment, meant everything in life, because it was a symbol of the great inheritance which God would give him, and he was Jezebel's next door neighbor. hard up against the palace of Jezreel, of the king of Samaria. Ahab lived down in Samaria. His wife lived in Jezreel. They had a glorious marriage. He's down in Samaria with his half conscience, half truth, and his 450 prophets of Baal. She's up in Jezreel with a determination and a full, I won't call it a conscience, or something, to do evil with her 400 boyfriends. Glorious marriage. And that was his next door neighbor. And Ahab wanted that piece of ground. He wanted it badly. We read in verse 2, "And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." Now, if ever, brethren and sisters, if ever you saw an index to the man's character in opposition to Naboth, there it is. Here is a lovely stretch of ground, and believe me, it was a magnificent piece of ground. I mean, Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, sitting on the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, was a jewel in a green, beautiful green setting. Glorious piece of ground. Now, here's an index for the two men. One had a vineyard there, which he saw as a symbol of God's inheritance. The other one wanted to make it a garden of herbs. And those of you who were over in the auditorium and would have seen that slide that I put on, and the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, that God says that you're going into the land that is not as the land of Egypt, where thou waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. And whatever the word herbs means, it clearly indicates in the context both here and in Deuteronomy that it was a garden of exotic plants. You know, for mere pleasure and leisure. Nothing whatever to do with any practicalities or sustenance in life. And here is this man with his inheritance, bringing forth fruit with a pure motive, hanging grimly onto his inheritance next to a rotten neighbor, but sticking to it, brethren and sisters, because that was the inheritance that God had given to his fathers. And here is this king who wanted to pull up his vines and plant these exotic plants, buy himself a lounge chair and put his feet up in the sunshine. And there's the difference between the two men. But there's no way in the wide world that Naboth's going to sell his inheritance. And in verse 3, we read this. "And Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And he was quoting, brethren and sisters, the 36th chapter of the book of Numbers and verse 7. And the law of Moses was very explicit that a man was never to sell his inheritance. And if perchance he got into a situation of difficulty and debt and poverty and he had to sell it, even then God returned it to him at the Jubilee year. But if he could, and if he had no need to, he was never to sell his inheritance, and neither must we. We have an inheritance, brethren and sisters, second to none. We have the inheritance of the truth. We have the inheritance of our pioneer brethren. We have the inheritance of our ecclesia. And who's going to sell that for a garden of herbs? What do you do in your ecclesial activity? Are you one of those who move in God's inheritance, doing nothing in the ecclesia and taking every opportunity you can to get away on holidays and put your feet up and enjoy life? Well, you're Ahab if you are. But are you putting down your roots in that ecclesia, establishing a vineyard there, as it were, and bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit because God has sown in your heart the power of his word? Don't sell that, brothers and sisters. Don't sell it for anything. Hang on to that like grim death. Never sell your inheritance. Because when you're gone, it's your children. You know, I have in my life certain driving motives. They are not only that I want to get into the kingdom of God. One of those motives, brethren and sisters, that drives me through life is that I love my kids. I really love my kids. And I love my grandchildren. And I come here and I think to myself, well, these Americans, they're a long way from me, but I might better help them. So I come and try and help you, as you would do for me. Anyone would do that. But when I'm back in my own ecclesia, brethren and sisters, I work myself stupid because I am helping that ecclesia. I am helping my children. And I say to the brethren and sisters that if we can make each other strong, if I can build you and you can build me, that's the inheritance of my children and my grandchildren. And I love them dearly. And that's why we put a lot of effort into life. That's why I want my ecclesia strong. So that when I send my children there, I know they're in good hands. That may seem selfish, brethren and sisters, but if that is selfish, so be it. That's the inheritance of Yahweh to me. And if I sold my inheritance, what have I left for my children? Now that was Naboth's attitude. And he was a very strong, conscientious man. He didn't say to Ahab, look, how much? Well, you know, this could be worth quite a bit. Look, it's a very valuable piece of real estate. I'm right up against the palace in one of the best parts in the whole of the land. This could bring me a fortune. I got the king. He wants to buy it. He didn't say that. Yahweh forbid it. And he did in Numbers 36 and verse 7. You know, brethren and sisters, Ahab bowed to that because he knew it was right. We read in verse 4, he came into his house heavy and displeased, vexed and sullen, the RSB says, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, notice this, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. In other words, he sulked like a great big overgrown spoilt kid. Went in there, put his face to the wall. He said, I won't sell the inheritance of my fathers. And you know, brethren and sisters, when the record says, for he had said, and Ahab repeated that in his mind, you know what his problem was? With his face to that wall like a big spoilt kid because he couldn't play with that toy. His problem was, brethren and sisters, that he knew that the reason given for not selling that land was religious. And he knew with half a conscience that he had that the only way he could get around it was to totally throw overboard the bit of truth he had in him. And he was too big a coward even to do that. I would hate to live with half a conscience. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And in that sulking state, on that bed with his head against the wall, sulking, in come Miss Prim. Verse 5. And Jezebel, his wife, and that's true, she was his wife. You know, brethren and sisters, in the book of Revelation, when the great whore system of Rome is set before us, and of which Jezebel is but the prototype, remember, in her was found all the blood of the prophets, and she's the first recorded incident in the Bible of the civil persecution against the prophets, so she's the prototype of the Roman system. In the book of Revelation, she's depicted as living deliciously with the kings of the earth, feeding them with wine and committing fornication. Watch this record. Because here we have a remarkable story throwing its light forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who brought forth the fruits of the Spirit. God sowed him, brethren and sisters, did he not? Not only because the ideas of God were sown in his mind by the power of his word, but brothers and sisters, he was sown literally from heaven. And the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed that woman of Nazareth, the handmaiden of the Lord. And that holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. And in the book of John, in the epistle of John, John points out that he who does no sin, it's because that God's seed is in him. There he is. Son of God. And this woman stood as the prototype of that system, which was to finally crucify him. Because the Catholic system, brethren and sisters, grew out of Judaism. So we've got a remarkable story here. And she comes in and she says, "What's wrong with you?" Now I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, how he represented Naboth's refusal when he spoke to Jezebel. And in verse 6, he said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard." That was a lie. He never said that. But you see the difference in the man. With his head to the wall, he's got a religious conscience. For he had said, "I will not sell you the inheritance of my fathers." Darn him, he's made the Bible his objection. I can't get around that. You know, it's a religious conviction, and I believe it. In comes his wife. Religious convictions fly out the window. What did he say? He said he wouldn't give me his vineyard. He never said that. See the difference? And immediately that woman walked into his life, brethren and sisters, religion flew out the window. And that's what happens when people marry outside the truth. That's what happens when people marry outside the truth. The very environment in which they are in breeds half a conscience. They practice that half a conscience in the ecclesia, but force of circumstances in the home, and they've got to talk differently. The brother said so-and-so in the meeting this morning, and he gave his reasons as being his religious conviction. But back home, faced with a determined partner, you dare not mention the truth because they won't understand it. So you've got to tell half lies. That's what happened there. What a tragic circumstance that was, brethren and sisters. Jezebel's solution was very simple. She was a ruthless, determined woman. Never did Jezebel halt between two opinions. She only had one opinion, Jezebel. And she had a very simple solution. "You're the king. Get rid of him." That was her solution. But she knew her husband. And so she didn't exactly say that to him. Because she knew her husband, brethren and sisters. She knew what a weak-kneed creature he was. Spineless. And so she thought, "Well, I better take this matter into my own hands. Come on, dear," she said. "Have a glass of wine. Have another one. And another one. And another one." And what does Revelation say? Of that great system which commits fornication with the kings of the world, that drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Here she is. She gave him wine to drink. "Let your heart be merry. You run along, darling, and have a good time. And leave it to me." And you know, brethren and sisters, spineless wretch that he was, he knew that woman. But the garden of herbs was too much for him. And imagining in his mind of all the delights that he could enjoy, he chose to get a bit tipsy, to salve his conscience and sorrows in wine, and to forget for the moment what was going on. And he knew the ruthless nature of that woman. Where do you think Ahab will land? When in the last day, I believe he'll come forth, brethren and sisters. He knew the truth. Where do you think he'll land in the last day, standing before the judge of all the earth? One who is full of the fruits of the Spirit, because God sowed him in literal fact and in moral fact, and was the very epitome of his father's inheritance. And Naboth will stand on his right hand, and that wretch will come forth to answer for this, brethren and sisters. And there'll be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That'll be a great and a glorious day. And when the queen had got him into a situation in verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name. And I bet she could forge with the best of them. She sealed it with his seal, which of course she'd have in her drawer, not his. And she sent letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Now you read that quickly, and you miss the point of it all. You know what she did? And what the Roman Catholic system has always done, brethren and sisters, they didn't put the Christians to death in the name of the heathen gods that they really worshipped. No, their heathen gods have got Christian names. They call their heathen gods the Trinity, which is really the father, their father, the devil, his son, the Antichrist, and the ghost of the flesh. But they called him the Trinity. They related it to God and to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit. They talked about the departed souls of the dead that the Greeks philosophers believed and called it the immortal soul of the Bible. They never do things, brethren and sisters, in the name of their heathen gods that they really worship. They dressed them up in religion. And look what she did. And then you think when this happened in history before. This is what she did. She went to the man in authority, first of all, and obtained his permission to perpetrate her crime. That's the first thing she did. Then she went and got the elders of Israel. She then proclaimed a fast, that she might have a religious aura about the nation. This is Jewish law that she's practicing, all done in the name of Jewish religion. She proclaimed a fast. And whenever they had a fast in Israel, brothers and sisters, it was always to announce or to precede some dramatic event. During the course of that fast, she ordered that Naboth be set on high among the people, so that he become the subject of wonder and awe. Now the fact that they were able to do that indicates that he had a remarkable character. People must have known him. He must have had a remarkable character. And the idea was that when he was set up high among the people and false witnesses came in and said he's done this or that, the fact that they were once adoring him and now saw the horror of it all would add to the horror of it. And she got two witnesses. Men of Belial, worthless, who else? You got two witnesses. And the charges laid against him were blasphemy against God and the king. And they took him outside the city and put him to death. Now I could have been telling you the story of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't I? Because the Jewish priests, who were apostates, and out of whom grew the Jezebel system of Rome, went to the authorities in the name of their religion and obtained the authority to put Jesus to death. They then influenced the elders of Israel, produced their witnesses by previous to that, calling him good master, rabbi. We know that thou art a man come from God. And elevating him among the people. Now the horror of what they said he really was would come out. And the two charges laid against him, brethren and sisters, were blasphemy against God and the king. And they took him outside the city and crucified. What a remarkable story we have here in the vineyard of Naboth. What a remarkable story that was. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, we read that not only was he taken outside and stoned to death, brethren and sisters, but his sons with him. In 2nd of Kings chapter 9 and verse 6, Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith Yahweh. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith Yahweh. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of Yahweh. In other words, that verse is telling us that not only did they slay Naboth on that day, they slew all his sons. And so they didn't leave an heir to that vineyard. Ahab or Jezebel didn't leave an heir to that vineyard. Come, let us kill him. This is the heir, and we will seize upon the inheritance. See how remarkable that story fits the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, brethren and sisters, that's not coincidental, all of that. You imagine that boy from Nazareth, of whom we get a glimpse at the age of 12 with his remarkable understanding of the word. And then as he grew through teenage, who knows, who would ever know this side of the kingdom of God, how much and how far that mind had traveled through the word of God. He wasn't born with all the knowledge of the Bible in his head, brethren and sisters. God doesn't work by magic. But he gave him the capacity, the son of the father. And he had from his father inherited the enormous capacity to understand his father's will. And you imagine that child growing up and reading stories like Naboth and reading his own destiny. And then watching them do it to him. And if you don't think, brothers and sisters, that that is the case, one of these days I'll come back here and I'll take you through the prophecy of Hosea and I'll take you to the life of the Lord as he went from the cross, and I'll show you about a dozen cases where he quoted the prophecy of Hosea from every step he was taking from Jerusalem to the cross. He knew all these things. How would you like to have your life planned like that? And you, in the full knowledge of it, walking steadfastly, resolutely, to an agonizing death. That's what that record would have meant to him. And they slew Naboth and his sons, and there was no heir left to that vineyard. And so Jezebel comes back to her husband. He's now got that vineyard. When she came back to him, we read in verse 15 of that first of Kings 21, and it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, which he didn't, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Ahab didn't ask any questions. He didn't inquire about the matter, brethren and sisters. He didn't worry about it. No explanation of his death was given, and none was asked for. And he arose, we read in verse 16. He arose, and it came to pass that when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Now, when we put the record together, he was not in Jezreel. He came up from Samaria, which is considerable distance away. Back, he was nestled back in the middle of the hills of Samaria. It would have been, I suppose, just at a guess, about 20 or 30 miles away. But he went, once he heard that news, brethren and sisters, he was there in that vineyard the next day. He wasted no time whatever. He was there in that vineyard the next day. Because we learned that, didn't we, when we read the 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, when Jehu said that Yahweh said when he took this vineyard yesterday. It was the day after that he was referring to, the day after that Naboth was killed, he was in that vineyard. And you can see the king. You know, Jezebel, you know, she's done the trick. I don't know how she did it, but she's a remarkable woman. And he feared no man and very few women, and she was one of them. And he knew that she'd taken care of all the thing. There was no heirs left. She'd wiped them all out. It's all legal. Nothing now to worry about. The law of God's even been taken care of because there's no one to take the inheritance. And so there he is, and he goes down to that vineyard, and you can see him walking around. Well, now, let's see. Yes, well, we can get rid of these idiotic vines, and we can... There he is. Elijah, the Tishbite. And can you imagine that man's heart? His heart would have froze in him, brethren and sisters. For there is Elijah the Tishbite. Do you know why it was that a Nazarite wore long hair? There were several reasons. I'm not suggesting that Elijah, brothers and sisters, was a Nazarite. We're not told or suggested that he was. But he certainly had long hair. And one of the reasons, I say one of them, why the Nazarite wore long hair, was that it was to represent the tendrils of the vine. We know that because every seventh year, Israel were not allowed to prune their vines. And the expression in Leviticus is that on the seventh year, they had to leave the vine undressed. That's a quaint expression. It didn't really mean that the vine was undressed. They didn't pull all the leaves off it. What it really meant was that they weren't allowed to prune it. And so the vine was a vineyard undressed. In the Hebrew, Nazarite. And standing there with his tendrils hanging down was one whom man had not pruned, but it was a work of God. And he stood among those vines in defiance of that king, and the very appearance of that one, brethren and sisters, was telling that king that I am a Nazarite, I am a vine undressed, and you dare to walk into this vineyard. And he told him, brethren and sisters, what would happen to him in verse 19. And thou shalt speak, says Yahweh, to Elijah, saying, thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O my enemy? And he knew straight away, brethren and sisters, that that was an enemy. Why? Because his conscience had smote him. He knew full well that Elijah stood for the truth, and he knew full well that he had done wickedly, and that that man was his enemy. And the pronunciation upon him was that they would lick his blood, the dogs would lick his blood, in the very spot where Naboth's blood was licked. You know, it didn't happen like that. Not that the word of God, brethren and sisters, was not fulfilled. But we read in verse 27, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. He had a genuine conscience. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So you see, brothers and sisters, even at the end of that chapter, a man like Ahab, he could and did humble himself. He had an opportunity. He had a chance. He wasn't as if he had to go that way. What a tragedy that was. And even Almighty God recognized the sincerity of that humility. And so he changed the indictment. And he said, I won't bring it to pass in his day, but in his son's days. And that day came when his son, Ahaziah, fell sick. And his cousin, Jehoram, came up from Judah to visit him. Both of them related to Jezebel. And when they came together, and they were together there at Jezreel, Jehu comes scorching up the plain in his chariot. Brought them down, brothers and sisters, with his arrow. Got all their bodies, walked into the vineyard of Naboth. And Jehu must have been with Ahab. And he said, Bidkar, do you remember the day when we were there, when Elijah met him in the vineyard? So Jehu's standing in that vineyard that day, listening to the words of Elijah. So Ahab would have taken him into the vineyard with him. He would have as a bodyguard. And Jehu heard those words. And so he said to Bidkar, his servant, remember what Elijah said? Yes, he said, well, give us that body. Flop in the vineyard of Naboth. And there Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, the dogs licked his blood. Do you know what happened to Ahab's blood? All God's judgments, brethren and sisters, are poetic. As a man sows, that shall he reap. And when he went into battle on a later occasion, as recorded in the next chapter, with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Disguising himself as an ordinary soldier, while Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was decked up like the king, so he might escape the attention of the enemy, so he thought. But a certain man of the Syrians, taking a chance, just pulled back his bow and let go an arrow at a venture, the record says, and the angel of Yahweh grabbed that arrow and carried it as unerringly, brethren and sisters, as anyone could ever carry it, and a tiny chink in Ahab's armor, and he stuck it right through the middle of it. And he slumped over in his chariot, and he said to his armor bearers, "Get me out of this battle, lest the enemy," he said, "humiliate me. Quick, quick, I'm dying." And his blood was pumping out of that chariot. And they drove furiously, brothers and sisters. Driving furiously, they drove back to Samaria. And when they got there, he was dead. So they buried him. And then the charioteer took the chariot down to the pool in the middle of the town. Not the pool where people went to get their water to drink. It was not the pool, brothers and sisters, where animals went to drink. It was a special pool. And he washed the blood of Ahab into the pool where the harlots bathed. You won't read that in the Authorized Version, but believe me, it's in the original Hebrew. And the better versions all change it. And mingling into that stinking, polluted water went the blood of that king who lived with the queen of all harlots. What an end to that man because of what he had done, brothers and sisters, not only to Naboth the Jezreelite, but because of whose wickedness he brought that nation to a point of almost extinction. That's the tragic end of all those who live the truth with half a conscience. And now, brothers and sisters, I was going to have really another session, not a seventh one, but the sixth one was supposed to be the departure of Elijah. We've got about a minute and a half. Turn to the 2 Kings chapter 2. And we'll go out of this world with Elijah and watch him go. We're going to see him again one day. And as him and Elisha went together, and they went down through Gilgal and Bethel, Jordan, down to the River Jordan, and they crossed the River Jordan, brethren and sisters, and they went on talking together in the 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so they too went over on dry ground. And you know, when it says that Elijah wrapped his mantle together, brothers and sisters, it means in the Hebrew that he really wrapped it, because the word is only used one other time in the whole of the Bible. And it's used in Psalm 139 to describe a child wrapped in its mother's womb, bound up tightly. And Elijah got that mantle and he wrapped it as tight as he possibly could, smote the waters of Jordan and went across. And that mantle was a symbol of his office. And the very fact that he was twisting it, wrapping it, brothers and sisters, indicated to me that he really yet hadn't still learnt that I only am left was not right, and Elisha was going to be his successor. And as he was taken up into heaven, the record says, it fell from him. He didn't throw it away. He didn't give it to Elisha. It fell from him. And Elisha picked it up as his successor. And we witnessed the two of them as they walk along in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that there, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He did not go into heaven in a chariot of fire. And whenever you see a religious magazine with depicting Bible stories, they show you Elijah going up into heaven in a chariot of fire. He never went into heaven in a chariot of fire. He went up by a whirlwind. You say, well, so what? So this. Those chariots represented the cherubim, brethren and sisters. It is the cherubim that keep the way of the tree of life open. Whatever else the cherubim may mean, and all its symbology, primarily the cherubim stand for the principle of keeping open the way to the tree of life, that men might approach God in a proper manner. Elijah had done that. Now Elisha's going to do it. So the chariots came along, burning along, chariots of fire. The two of them were walking together. And the chariot went between them and whoosh, it separated them. Elijah went this way, Elisha that way. A whirlwind came along and picked Elijah up, and he went out of life as the way that he came in a storm. And the storm carried him away. What happened to the chariots? Later on in the second chapter of Kings, chapter 6, as Elisha was in the city of Dothan with his servant, and the Syrians had surrounded them, and the servant was frightened. Elisha prayed to God and said, "Open his eyes." And God opened his eyes, and he saw the chariots of fire around about Elisha. They weren't around about Dothan. They weren't around about the walls. They weren't around about the city. They were around about Elisha. They never left the earth, did they? And when Elijah left, Elisha said, my father, the chariots of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And when Elisha died, Jehoshua, one of the kings of Israel, said to him, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And so as Elijah has left us, brethren and sisters, so we must do this immediately after lunch today. May I say on behalf of Brother Clem and myself, goodbye to you all, and God bless you all. And may it be that in the days that are left to us, brethren and sisters, that every single one of us will dedicate our lives to the spirit and power of Elijah. And we will do all in our power to keep the way of the true tree of life open. That everyone who wants to enter will do so properly and by divine etiquette. And so it will be said of us in this age and generation as custodians of God's word that we can say to each other, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, guardians of that wonderful truth which we have as Christadelphians, preserving the absolute purity of that faith and making it wide open on the basis of that truth to all who want to come to God by the power of the still small voice.